Well, if you would, please take up your copies of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians as we finish up chapter 3 by looking at verses 11 through 13. I want to begin with a couple thoughts that have everything to do with one another. And here's the first. What do you think of the church? Do you have a low or high view of this body of redeemed sinners who have been gathered into one under Christ? You know, this past week, my family was in Tupelo, and I saw a familiar face. And in the course of conversation, I asked where she was worshiping. And her answer was that she was doing church at home. Well, I responded by telling her that I had some very good friends who were pastors right down the street at Lawndale Presbyterian Church and that she should visit. They would be happy to receive her. And her response was, I think I'm good. I'll just do church at home. Now, from my knowledge of her, I know that means nothing. It means she sleeps in, has coffee, and then finds somewhere to get brunch. This is not me being mean. I just know her. And I also know that this lady has a specific autoimmune disease and will fly across the country 2 or 3 times a year for very expensive treatments. And I didn't say this in the moment. I mean, this is how I always do it. I always think of what I should have said after the fact. I'm in my truck processing the conversation, and here's what I thought. I should have asked her, hey, do you do doctor at home to treat your disease? I mean, even though I know what the answer would be, of course not. It's a revealing question because it shows that she has a very high view of her disease and bodily need. She understands its danger to her. And she has a very high view of the treatment, which is why she'll fly across the country multiple times a year. She would never do doctor at home. But her view of the church is so low. Her view of the illness and needs of her soul are so low that she will not drive 10 minutes to gather with God's people for worship. She would prefer to sit at home and do nothing. But why am I telling this to you? You're here. You aren't at home doing nothing. You might be present, but here's something to think about. How do you speak of the church? Right? Have you ever heard someone publicly complain about their spouse? Have you heard someone say, I'm just so frustrated with him. Ugh, she drives me crazy. He makes such terrible decisions. When is he going to grow up? She is such a nagging burden. I need some time away from her. Have you heard that before? A disgruntled person, still married, but publicly belittling and tearing down their spouse to others. Is that how you talk about the church? Are you quick to point out its shortcomings? Do you purposefully distance yourself, saying things like, well, I'm not like them? Would unbelievers cheer you on when they hear you talk about the church? Well, how does God the Father feel about the church? It's family. It's made up of his children of choice that he has adopted and given a name and an inheritance. The church is the household and family of God. The same one who spoke all things into existence, who is described as a consuming fire, who dwells in unapproachable light, he has said of the church, "I have called you by name. You are mine. I rejoice and sing glad songs over you. I will nestle you and cover you with the shadow of my wing. You are my treasured possession, the apple of my eye." I mean, typically, we aren't so blunt and brash as to go up to a neighbor and highlight all the shortcomings and hypocrisy of their family. But for some reason, we feel more free to speak that way about God's family. How does Jesus Christ feel about the church? She's his bride, and as such, is worthy of honor. You remember what we sang last week? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. You see how highly the Lord Jesus views the church? Coming from heaven, seeking her, purchasing her with his blood, dying for her. And I'll tell you, it would be really hard for me to listen to you belittle and tear down Molly. Be careful how you speak of the King's bride. How does the Spirit feel about the church? Well, he's busy beautifying the bride, making Christ her focus. He's preserving her to ensure that she will be present and beautifully clothed on that future wedding day. He applies Christ's work. He testifies that we are children of God. He guides and nourishes. He binds us all together into one body. And I go through this because shouldn't we have the same view of the church that our God has? I mean, shouldn't we esteem this body that King Jesus has created? The answer is, of course. And of course, we do this imperfectly now. But just as we'll spend the remainder of our lives growing in our love for one another, and growing in our faith in Jesus Christ, may we also grow to admire more and more and honor more and more this bride, this family, this body that our King has created and dearly loves. That's my first thought. How do you view the church? And here's my second. What do you think God is up to in this world? What significant things are happening right now? Yeah, we're 3 weeks into this conflict. I don't know if it's a conflict or a war. I don't know what to call it. Whatever is happening with Iran, there's elevated tensions in the Middle East. A lot of people are talking about Israel. What is going on in the world? What is God up to? Well, 32 years ago, a minister from the Church of Scotland named Eric Alexander spoke at Westminster Abbey. And he asked his audience those same questions. What is the really important thing that is happening in the world in our generation? What demands our attention today? Where is the focus of God's activity in history? Those were the questions Eric Alexander asked. And it doesn't matter that those questions are 32 years old, because the answer remains unchanged. Eric Alexander said this, quote, "The most significant thing happening in history is the calling, redeeming, and perfecting of the people of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ. The rest of history is simply a stage that God erects for this purpose. He is calling out a people. He is perfecting them. He is changing them. History's great climax comes when God brings down the curtain on this bankrupt world, and the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in his infinite glory. The rest of history is simply the scaffolding for the real work," end quote. What is God up to? Building his church. The rest of history, everything else happening in the world, is just scaffolding around what really matters and what will endure forever. And since that's true, since the construction of the Church of Jesus Christ is the most significant thing happening in history, we'd be wise to pray that as we grow in years, our view of the church would only increase and abound. Now, why mention this? What do these two thoughts have to do with our passage? Well, when we read it in a moment, you'll see Paul mention that climax of history, the coming of King Jesus with all his saints, presenting the church to God completely faultless. And I think it's helpful to always keep the end in view. It encourages us and gives focus to us in the present. When we keep the end in view, it should change how we view the church and also how we view the work of God in the world today. So without taking any more time to introduce this, let's go to God in prayer and then read our passage. Great and kind Father, your Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of your word, a powerful, effective means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. It drives us out of ourselves and draws us to Christ. I ask that you would use this sermon to conform us into the image of your Son by subduing us to your will. Strengthen us against temptations and corruptions, build us up in grace, and establish our hearts in holiness. For Jesus' sake, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Have you ever told someone that you would pray for them and then immediately do it? You don't put it off and possibly forget? Well, that's what Paul is doing here. In verse 10, he tells the Thessalonian church that he prays most earnestly night and day for them. And then in the very next verse, he does it. And what does Paul pray for? Two things. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul wants to see the Thessalonian church again. He'd been torn away from them, orphaned from them. He greatly desired to see them face to face, but Satan had hindered him. Satan had blocked Paul's way of return by putting all kinds of obstacles in front of him. But instead of resigning himself to this fact and saying, "Well, that's it. I guess I'll never see them again," he pleads for God to do something that he could not. He's saying, "Church, the only way I'm ever going to see you again is if God clears the road and directs me to you." You see how highly Paul views the church? He's praying, "God, override the schemes of the enemy. Open a way that does not currently exist so that I may see their beloved faces again." What do we learn from this petition? Several things. First, look who Paul is praying to. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying to both of them in the same breath. He's asking the Father and the Son to open a way for him to return to Thessalonica. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know that our God will not tolerate our praying to anyone apart from him because it's idolatry. He is jealous for our worship and our prayers. He has said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them. I am the Lord your God, and besides me, there is no Savior." So how can Paul pray to two persons in the same breath? Well, he clearly was Trinitarian. He believed in one God in three persons who are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. Something we see here from this prayer is that the Lord Jesus wasn't just some brilliant rabbi or prophet. He was God Almighty, the Lord of all. And Paul prays to him right alongside God the Father. Second thing we learn, our God is fully able to override and destroy the power of the devil. I want you to go back and read the Gospels. Take note of how the demons respond when they meet Jesus. There is immediate recognition and terror. They recognize him instantly. They know that he is from heaven, and they beg not to be cast in the abyss. They identify Jesus as the Holy One of God, the Son of the Most High. And they make that confession not out of saving faith, but hopeless dread. They do not struggle against Jesus. He simply commands and they obey. They are aware of their coming judgment and will ask things like, "Have you come to destroy us? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And they ask that because they know what's coming. And this shows that our God is fully able to override and destroy the power of the devil. And that is exactly what Paul is asking for. "Satan has hindered me from going back to this church that I love. Lord, direct my way back to them." obliterate the obstacles that Satan has placed before me. I wonder if you give the devil and his hindering too much credit. I wonder if you'd look at some particular nation and say, Satan's got that one. He's got quite a hold over that nation. There's no making inroads for the gospel there. What's the truth? Our God can open a way. Well, that man is too far gone in his sin. That woman has no interest in the things of God. There's no changing her mind. What's the truth? Our God can change any heart. My marriage is beyond restoration. What's the truth? No, it's not. Our God brought dead bodies back to life. He can certainly heal your marriage. Well, I've taken too many steps away from the Lord. What's the truth? The Good Shepherd will leave the 99 and go after that one and personally carry him back. Church, hear me. There is nothing done by the devil that cannot be undone by your God. The prince of darkness is grim, but one little word shall fell him. So pray for that word. As one pastor said, go over the devil's head to the very throne of God. Earnestly plead for the Almighty to do what you cannot, and trust that He is able. Third thing we learn from this first petition, there is no prayer too small to pray. You know, it may sound big, but what's Paul asking for? The ability to travel? An open road? An opportunity for a visit? Lord, make a way for me to travel from this town in Greece to that town in Greece. But maybe you think, well, I can't pray for something that small. My God has bigger things to worry about. I'll just handle this myself. Paul didn't think that. He prayed, Father, Lord Jesus, I dearly love to see that church again. And I know that your power upholds the sun and the moon and the stars, but would you also see to my travel plans? Direct my way back to them? No prayer is too small to pray. And here's some encouragement, y'all. Acts 20 tells us that this prayer was answered. Because there we see Paul back in the same region where Thessalonica was the capital, and he speaks with two elders from this very church. The Lord directed his path back to Philippi, back to Berea, and back to Thessalonica. And he will spend the summer there, checking on churches, encouraging them, assisting them where they have issues. And these churches are going to give Paul money that he will then take back to the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering from a famine. In Romans 15, Paul writes, quote, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia, which is the region of Thessalonica, and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, end quote. Yet knowing what we do of them, this is not surprising at all, right? That when Paul is finally reunited with this church, they say, hey, would you please take this financial gift for the brothers in Jerusalem? News of their suffering has reached us, and we would love to bless them. May our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. What's the second thing Paul prays for? Verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Think back to last week in verse 10. Paul celebrates the Thessalonians' faith. Timothy speaks of their faith, and Paul calls it good news. And yet, verse 10 tells us that there was still room for growth. There were still areas that needed mending. Trust in Christ that needed to be set in order. And we see something similar here. This is a loving church. Paul has already praised God for their labor of love. Timothy reports their love to Paul. He considers it good news. This is a church that kindly remembers Paul and longs to see him. It's a loving church, a church that we will see give money to the saints who are suffering in Jerusalem. And yet Paul prays that their love would increase and abound. There's always room for growth. You know, I've told you this story before. It's a classic John illustration that happened at my wedding with Molly, at our wedding. But it's after the ceremony. I'm at the reception. Molly is off somewhere else. And this woman comes up to me, I'm sure with good intentions, wanting to say something romantic. And she looks at me and says, "John, you'll never love Molly more than you do today." And I stared at her as if she'd grown a third eye in the middle of her forehead. And I was thinking, I really hope that's not true. I hope that on every wedding anniversary, I love her more than I did the previous anniversary. That's what Paul's praying for. Yes, they're loving one another. Yes, Paul gives thanks to God for it, but Paul is not content. And so he prays that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love. He prays that more and more the corrupt love of self would be driven out and that love for Christ would increase and for others. And on that point, notice that Paul does not limit this prayer to only those within the church. He prays that there would be an increase in their love for one another and for all, meaning love those outside of the church, love those unbelieving neighbors, love those enemies, love those who are persecuting you. And this church had plenty of people to choose from, didn't they? And then look at verse 13. Here's the so what. Why does Paul desire that this church would increase and abound in love? So that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Paul is thinking about their hearts, who they are deep down inside at the core of their being. And he desires that their hearts would be blameless in holiness. I mean, to be blameless in holiness means to be completely perfect. It is to be acceptable to a holy God. Paul is thinking about the great climax of history when God brings down the curtain on this bankrupt world and the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in his infinite glory with all his saints. And he says, on that day, may you, church, be found blameless before our God. May you be completely perfect without spot or blemish. And so what is Paul telling us in this passage? The church being found blameless in holiness follows their growing, overflowing love for one another and for all. I mean, y'all, here is a very important truth. Love for God and love for neighbor produces holiness. The road to holiness is the way of love. I mean, what do you think of holiness? Maybe you think it's very serious. Maybe you think, well, I have to wake up at 3 a.m. so that I can pray and read the scriptures before the day begins. Maybe you think, in order to be holy, I have to abide by a list of rules that I can and can't do. In order to be holy, I have to live a dull, joyless life and spend all my time with dull, joyless people. You know, holiness is for those super Christians, and that's not me. I want you to hear what Paul is telling you about holiness. It comes by way of loving God and loving others. And one pastor said that, quote, holiness is love lived out, end quote. John, I want to be holy. How does that happen? Love God and love others. Give of yourself. You know, I could end this sermon by saying to you, all right, church, get to it. Look at the end of verse 13. The Lord Jesus is coming. You don't want to be found imperfect and unacceptable before God, do you? Get busy. You know, if I did that, I'd be neglecting some very important words at the end of this prayer. Look at verse 12 and listen to my emphasis. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You know, just as Paul prayed that God himself would bulldoze Satan's hindrances and would direct his way back to Thessalonica, so too he prays that God would grow their love so that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. Well, Paul isn't merely saying, hey, Thessalonians, go love one another so that when Christ returns, you'll be found perfect. He's praying, God, grow their love so that when Christ returns, they will be perfect. Now, everything, this is so important, everything that will be required of them and you at the great climax of history, God himself will do. I want you to see this. Flip over a couple pages, or just one page, to chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 23. Follow along with me. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Y'all, God is at work in the church. Paul is resting on that hope. One day the church will be made perfect because he who calls us is faithful. Yeah, there's something that happens on a typical wedding day, or at least this is how I imagine it happening because I have never been there. I've obviously never been to this place, but somewhere hidden away in a room is the bride. And if you entered that room early in the day, again, this is just me guessing, I have never been there, I would imagine that you would see a woman in a sweatshirt and flip-flops who has yet to put on her white dress. Her hair is pulled up and it's in curlers. Makeup has yet to be added. She's gotten something to eat, maybe a sandwich, and then hopefully will brush her teeth. And there's this beehive of activity going on all around her. But it's a very different sight from what the groom will see when those doors finally open and she walks down the aisle. I want you to imagine going back into that room and looking at the bride and saying, "Ugh, a sweatshirt and flip-flops? You're going to wear that? Look at your hair. What a mess. You're the one supposed to be getting married. Look at you." If you did that, I would guess that there's going to be a hail of water bottles and high heel projectiles soaring through the air at your head. And you will probably be uninvited from the wedding. You know, be careful how you speak of the church now. She is engaged to the Lord and is being made ready for that future day by the Lord. And when that day comes, when those doors open, she will be complete, perfect, beautiful, and blameless. Because our God is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, in a moment, we'll sing our closing hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." You can see it there in your bulletin. And let me ask you, who is the "thee" in the title? Who is the "thee" that glorious things are spoken of? Don't turn there and cheat. I just want you to think. Who is it? God the Father? Is it the Lord Jesus? I mean, that's what we would assume, right? Glorious things of Jesus are spoken? But it's not. Glorious things are spoken of the bride, the church. Glorious things are spoken of the one who's currently in the back room getting ready. Do you remember it? "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." Oh, that we would have an exceedingly high and increasingly high view of the church and remember what our God is up to in world history. You know, I want to end by going back to Eric Alexander and more words that he spoke 32 years ago in London. Quote, "There will come a day when God will pull down the scaffolding of world history. Do you know what he will be pointing to when he says to the whole creation, 'There is my masterpiece'? He will be pointing to the church of Jesus Christ. In the forefront of it all will be the Lord Jesus himself, who will come and say, 'Here am I, and the children you have given me, perfected in the beauty of holiness.' That is the day for which we are laboring. We need to live for that day. The day when God will manifest his glory in his people. He who calls you is faithful. he will surely do it. Let's pray. God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grow our esteem for the church that you have created and are in the process of perfecting for the last day. You know, amidst all the noise and confusion and worry of world events, show us your real lasting work and the end to which all history is directed. Knowing that you are faithful, we ask that you would continue to work in us, that you would make our love increase and abound for those within the church and for those without, that we might be made more like Christ. Send us from this place confident that our love will grow because you yourself will do it. Send us from this place confident that on the last day, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, we will be found blameless in holiness because you have done it. Now, as we heard today from the mouth of Paul, confront us with those things that are above our own strength so that we would learn to seek you in prayer and ask for them. Well supply your sons and daughters that we would glory in your name. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.